All right. So, in our last study, we looked at kind of the origins of Satan and who he is and why he fell, in some ways in which he might affect us. And I want us to learn this, hopefully we learned this over the series of these, that just as with all the spiritual host, they are to be greatly respected. And I know that kind of sounds counterintuitive to say that, but they are to be greatly respected on both sides. Satan was God's greatest creation. Even the great archangel Michael would not bring an accusation against Satan. So this would cause us to realize how great and how powerful Satan really is and treat him with respect, in a way, for who he is. He's an angelic being. He's created by God. But at the same time, we should realize how powerful he is and what he can do to us, how he can affect us in our lives. You know, he had the power to bring physical and spiritual difficulty on believers, is borne out in the book of Job, very clearly in Paul's life and in other places. The prophecy of the book of Revelation encourages the early church to stand firm because Satan is going to throw some of them in prison. Those are the very words used by John as he wrote Revelation. Satan is going to throw some of you in prison in Revelations 2 and 7. And we find that this prophecy was fulfilled by the Roman Emperor Diocletian, who did unspeakable things to Christians, to the faithful people of God. This awful, awful 10 years of persecution, disgusting time of persecution, was attributed to Satan. Satan bombards us with well-planned attacks all the time. His purpose is to steal, to kill, and destroy. That is directly from John 10 and 10. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy God, his church, his people, us. Jesus must have, you know, really woken up the disciples. I can see him kind of talking around, and then Jesus says this, and their eyes maybe bug out. I don't know. I can see him really waking up when Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan desires to have you that he can sift you like wheat." And you know, that's in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This was not specifically to Peter. This applies to all of us. In the Greek, we find that what he really says is, "Simon, Simon, Satan desires to have you all." Humes, the plural, you. This is not directed only to Peter. Satan desires to have you all that he can sift you like wheat, that he can test you, that he can try to make you fall. One of the greatest things Satan tempts us with, as we have learned, is pride. But there are many other lies that he uses to attempt to undermine God and to destroy our faith. So I want to continue our study on the tactics that Satan uses, on only some of them. This is just really scratching the surface. This is a huge topic, to look at ways that he affects us, to look at examples in the scriptures of how he affects us. But I want to look at some of these stories. Again, I want to continue to draw off of Genesis and also look into the life of Jesus. But we drew much from Genesis, and there are a few more things I want to make note of in this early encounter with Satan. One of the ideas that we drew from this interaction was that any interaction with Satan that's based on our own knowledge or our own abilities is certainly going to fail. It is certainly going to fail. We do not have the ability of ourselves to stand up against Satan. We just don't. Not of ourselves. It is a foolish idea to try to confront these things. And she did that by herself. You know, Eve started off great. She started off with a reiteration of God's word. Did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees, the fruit of the trees in the garden? And she said exactly what God had said, didn't she? She knew what God said. She returned that with a response from God's word. But then she just let it go at that. There is a scripture to us which is very familiar, but in fact I think maybe we're too familiar with it, and maybe we missed, I have missed for a long time, the importance of it. Look at John chapter 8, verse 44. This is Jesus speaking about Satan. Jesus says, "He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies." One old translation says, "When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies." Now, I myself, as well as many of you, are learning the Koine Greek language. This is clearly not my native language. Now, as I speak, I at least hope that I am clear and that I can be understood and that I can relate ideas to you. And this is my native language. I know how to use it. But if I were to give this lesson in the ancient Greek, and you knew it well, you would know that it is not my native language. And I'm not using it well. And I would not be very convincing. I would not know how to be smooth with it. Have you ever noticed how somebody who is a really good storyteller, when he's speaking in his native language, he's dangerously convincing? He can get you to believe things that are not the truth because they're so smooth. It sounds, it makes so much sense. It sounds so good. This is very much what we have here. When Satan speaks, it's lies that he speaks. He's speaking out of his character. It's natural for him. He's speaking his native language when he speaks lies. Everything that he says is twisted. He speaks the scriptures. Frequently, Satan is quoted speaking from the scriptures. So, is he speaking truth? He's twisted everything. Jesus says there is no truth in him. If he speaks the scriptures, they are twisted to his end. It's in his native language. It will be the most believable thing you will ever hear, to hear a lie from Satan. You know, as a parent, you get pretty good at deciphering lies. I think you probably know that. You know, you get to where you can see through pretty easy. You know, you can see through a lot of them. And some of them are easy to see through. And you know, an honest person lying is really easy to see through. But there are those who lie who do so constantly, who do so practice regularly. And they're so smooth and they're so believable that it's so difficult to tell the difference between a truth and a lie. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about our enemy and who he is. He is the original liar. He invented it. He is the father of lies. You will never hear a more believable lie than one from Satan. He is so dangerous. Now, if we have believed a lie, do we know that we have believed a lie? Obviously not. And so that's why he's so dangerous, because we can believe something fed to us by Satan and have no idea. Think we are absolutely doing our best, doing what is right. What about the Apostle Paul? His conscience was clear, he said. To this day, my conscience is clear. He murdered Christians. He tore families apart. He threw Christians in jail. Why? Because he believed a lie of Satan. He didn't know. He was acting in his very best. This is the enemy that we have. One that can turn us on ourselves without even knowing it. So that got me thinking about how dangerous he is. You know, in the beginning, Adam and Eve lived in the very presence of God. They lived in direct communication with God. They received their instruction directly from God. And yet, when Eve met Satan, she immediately believed Satan over God. that's profound to me. It blows me away how someone who lived in the very presence of God and spoke directly to God could so easily believe Satan over God. He must have really had that tailored well to her. Must have really been something. You know, when we read that, we think, what was wrong with her? You know, we think, why did she do that? It's very much not the case. It was a very, very, very serious temptation. Apparently, what he offered to her was more believable than what God had told her, than God's own truth. Consider the angels who fell. They followed Satan to their eternal destruction. I cannot imagine what Satan told them, but it was convincing enough, apparently, that they believed it's better to serve Satan than to serve God. He is a master liar. We must beware of his lies. How could someone who lived in the very presence of God just believe Satan so easily, so quickly, it seems? I want to look at some examples of him in action, of the liar in action, because we need to be aware of how he works. We need to be aware of the way that he gets at us. We need to be able to see him coming and be prepared to defend the truth. Just previous to the verse we read in John 8, Jesus is speaking to the Jews of the day. He says, "You are of your father, the devil." It's 8 and 44. "And your will is to do your father's desires." So according to Jesus, they were doing his work. The religious leaders of the day had been convinced to believe Satan's lie and were now working for Satan. Were now employees, you could say. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, much the same. It says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." No surprise. "Their end will correspond to their deeds." Paul is very clear that when Satan comes to us, he comes in the form of apostles or servants of Christ. Even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light, which is easy because that's what he was. "It's no surprise," he says, "if their servants do the same." So he's convinced. He's just too convincing. His work can come through a very respected scientist, a philosopher, a Bible teacher. We're talking about the Jews of the day, apostles, that Jesus said worked for Satan. It's very scary. It's very sobering to think how Satan can work through different people, how he can work on us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 11, we read that earlier, the Spirit says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. You see, they're liars. They're all liars. They're all deceitful spirits. They're liars. And it's in this, the context is that of religious questions. Religious questions. Things which Paul talked about. "I wish that all men were as I were, unmarried." The Jews were told to abstain from many foods. And so Satan used those topics in the context of this scripture. Doctrines of demons. So we must be so careful. Let's look at some examples of exactly how Satan comes to us. How does he work? Now we saw that with Eve, Satan did two primary things in his interaction with Eve. First of all, Satan questioned God's word. Genesis 3:1, did God really say? And then he deceived her about the true consequences of her disobedience. Genesis 3:5, "You will not surely die. God knows you'll be like Him. So two primary things that He did. He twists the word, and then He gets us to believe that there are no consequences for our sin. Now, what could be more effective than getting people not to believe God's word or to doubt the consequences of sin? How often do we see these lies in action today, right? What do we have today? Moral relativism? Nothing really matters. There's no real truth. That's what the world would tell us. Atheism and evolution are taught in schools and colleges as fact and as science. Even something as obvious as gender is being replaced by, oh, whatever you really want at the time. At the time. It's that bad now. It's at the time. At that moment. It all stems from not believing God's word. It all stems from the idea that there are no consequences even if His word is true. There's no consequences. At least that's the idea today, isn't it? Society is methodically removing consequences from life in general. In school, and just in sports, everything. Just removing consequences. There's no consequences for wrong anymore. It's always someone else's fault. We can get away with whatever we want with today. We're told it's okay. Well, the truth is it's not okay. God has clearly defined these things in His Word, but the world doesn't believe it. They don't believe it, and they think there are no consequences to their actions. Just the very lie that Satan gave to Eve. We had just read 2 Corinthians 11. Their end will correspond to their deed. There are consequences, he says. Their end will correspond to their deed. For the wages of sin is what? It's death, according to Romans chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, he says. Don't think there are no consequences. Do not be deceived. There are consequences of sin. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Sorry. It's there. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There are consequences of wrong action. This whole movement that we only need to talk about happy, fluffy things is nonsense. There are consequences of sin, and the Bible teaches that. There are physical and eternal consequences for sin. We cannot live however we want and feel like everything is all great. We are going to receive the consequences for our sin. Believing anything contrary to that is believing what Satan has told you. That God's word is not true and that there are no consequences. Let me assure you, there are. If not in this life, they will come in the next. We also see this idea that Satan was promoting the lie to Eve that God is really holding you back. He's keeping you from your greater potential to be like a God herself, to have knowledge above what she had. Satan teaches this lie constantly. Satan would say that God does nothing but give us a bunch of rules that we have to live by that keeps us from having any fun. There's nothing more popular in the world today than to believe that the Bible is just a bunch of collection of rules that hold us down and keep us from being a great society. It's what we're told. It's nonsense. Even some in the church believe this lie. I can't do that. You can do whatever you want. Just be aware that there are consequences for all of our actions. Isn't it the great Solomon who said that? Live your life as a youth. Have fun. Do things. But keep in mind that there are consequences. That's what he said. There are many examples we could go into, and we don't have time to go into them all, although I'd like to, but we just don't have time. But we can see that Satan's deception is at work. It was at work in Eve, and he deceived her so artfully. It's incredible. We also see Satan's deception at work during the temptation of Jesus after his baptism. There are many examples, but these two are the most clear examples of a direct interaction with Satan that we have to know how he works. We need to realize that the temptation of Jesus was intense. It may not seem intense to us. It may not seem like a big deal to us at all, but let me assure you that is very wrong in our thinking. It was just as intense as any temptation you've ever had. Satan doesn't waste time with ineffective attacks. He doesn't waste time on something that does not work on you. He doesn't waste his time. Every attack that comes from Satan is custom tailored to the proclivities that may already be in you, that are already in you. When Satan tempted Eve, he must have been preying on just what was already there as human nature. The attacks are effective. The attacks on Jesus were very effective. Make no mistake, Jesus' temptation as recorded in the Gospels was just designed and built for Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't generalized. Matthew records that Satan left Jesus until an opportune time, indicating that his attack then was an opportune time. He doesn't attack you at inopportune times. Maybe he does, but I tell you when he does for sure is at the most opportune time, having to do with your life, what's going on, your emotions. He uses those opportune times. We also understand from this that this was not Jesus' only temptation. There were not three temptations of Jesus. There's three here recorded. Jesus was bombarded constantly by the attacks from Satan. So Matthew chapter 4, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We'll spend most of our time again here in Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Turn these stones into bread. I always wondered, why not? Really think about it, why not? Was there anything wrong with satisfying hunger? No. Why was this such a great temptation? Jesus had been saying no to food for 40 days. I'm sure that was a great temptation. But he'd already proved for 40 days he could say no to food. Was it really effective for Satan to say, "Aren't you hungry?" Maybe, but I think there's more going on. And Jesus' answer to Satan gives us a clue of what exactly was going on here. What the temptations really were. Verse 4 says, "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Satan was tempting Jesus with the idea that life is all about our senses. What we can see and taste and feel. The idea that fulfilling our desires and never being in want is that's what life's all about. Never being in need, never being in want. And Jesus' response shows that it is not simply the physical that we live by. Jesus himself said in Luke 12 and 15, he says, "Watch out and guard yourselves from all kinds of greed, because one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." Jesus is saying, his own words counsel us to beware about thinking that life is only about the things that are around us, only about the things we can see, feel, and taste. This was the nature of Satan's temptation and Jesus' response. You know, Jesus had just been proclaimed the Son of God and pleasing to God previous to these verses in chapter 3. And so Satan was saying, if you really are him, why are you starving? If you really are God's Son, why are you hungry and alone and cast out by yourself out here in the wilderness? Do you really have this power? The action of creating food was not in itself wrong. Jesus created food many times for his disciples. Nor was the action of fulfilling hunger wrong. Satan was surely mocking Jesus in a way, the Son of God, unable to satisfy the most basic needs. You call yourself the Son of God, and look at you. Jesus responds with a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 3. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The Hebrew meaning, the actual meaning of this, is by everything. When he says every word, he's talking about everything that comes from God. It speaks about something going out from, an issue of, a spring of. The sun going forth on command. Water springing from a well. That's what the Hebrew word means. A meadow producing grass. It's a picture of God supplying all of our needs. And every good thing springing forth from God that's necessary for life. When Jesus said it's not just the physical things alone that life consists of, but every good thing which comes from the Father. Life is not just about the physical. And sometimes we really get caught up that life is just about the physical. It's just about what we immediately are feeling or seeing or thinking. But it's not. It's about every good thing that comes from the Father, the spiritual, the physical, every blessing that we have. It's a beautiful, beautiful response. After Satan lied to Eve, she looked at the fruit, and look at her reaction. It's just so interesting to me, her reaction. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was a desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. The similarities here are incredible. Satan specifically attacks each one of us, but it seems to just follow a pattern which preys on human nature. What does 1 John 2 say? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, right? The lust of the flesh, she saw that it was good for food. The lust of the eyes, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. The pride of life, she wanted to be more wise. She wanted to be like God. She followed exactly the pattern of the flesh. And this is the pattern in many ways used to attack Jesus. You know, this is interesting because it seems like Satan allows our physical nature to do a lot of the work. And he concerns himself with much more serious and devious issues. Next, Satan takes Jesus up, back to Matthew 4, he takes Jesus up to a high place of the temple. Josephus, the historian, he lived immediately after Jesus' life. He believed this place to be what is called the Porch of Solomon. At the Porch of Solomon, it was 700 feet down to the bottom of the valley from that point. He said you could rarely stand on the point and look down without becoming dizzy. It was just scary, almost. And it was probably from there that Satan took him. Verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because after all it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." If you really are the Son of God, no harm is going to come to you. You'll prove your deity in the process. And there was indeed those promises which Satan quoted from out of Psalms 91. Jesus said to him, "It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus responded with another scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It's a little different from the meaning when we hear that, "You are not to tempt the Lord your God." Probably, and rightfully, James 1 should come to mind that says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man. So what is he talking about? Why would he give that response? This is the word used to describe when the Israelites tested God by their repeated unbelief and complaining. They tested God. To purposely throw himself into harm would be to test God. Now, it's true that God aids those who are placed in danger or trial or temptation of Satan. He aids those that he places there. But it's not true that the promise was meant to extend to those who just want to provoke that promise and to see if it comes true. That's not what it was about. Satan perverted the scripture. He lied. He lied to Jesus, attempting to convince him that he should be able to do anything he wants if he's the Son of God. If you really are the Son of God, I mean, the promise is there. Again, probably mock him. You're not the Son of God. Look, you wouldn't even jump off of this. I mean, the angels said they'll protect you. You're not the Son of God. I don't know how it went. These are things I think about. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and you'll worship me." This is much bolder than the other attacks had been. You know, one was to address his necessities physically. The other was an offer of protection, which existed in the scriptures. In both cases, they were plausible. There was not really a direct violation of God's law in even doing them. You see, that's how sneaky Satan is. It's not even wrong. The Bible says you can do it. As a little side note, I was listening to a man who was a lifelong alcoholic. And he had broken from that. The Lord had rescued him from it. You know, he said that him and all the drunks there, they all knew the scripture that Paul talked about. You should take a little wine. They all knew it. They all used it. They said, "It's okay if I drink." Look, the Apostle Paul even says it. And he says that he knew that it was a lie, a twisted lie of Satan. Doesn't matter if you have I'm not going to even get into that. But if you're a drunk, if you're a drunkard, if it controls your life, then it matters. Then it matters. You see, Satan will tempt us with all kinds of things. The scripture says you can do that. Go ahead. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't mean it is right for us. Just be so careful with what Satan tells you. Weigh it against the standard of the Word. This attempt was higher. It was a proposition that the Son of God should worship the devil, honoring him before God. You know, we learned that this is the cause of Satan's fall. Remember, this very thing is the cause of Satan's fall. He's still trying to get it. But it was presented in a very tantalizing way. Satan knew that it was an object dear to the Lord's heart to redeem the kingdoms of the world. Isn't that why he was sent, to redeem mankind? Satan is announcing that all the difficulties that Jesus knew he had to face, you can bypass all of that. And you can still regain the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down this one time and worship me. Jesus cried out to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked that if there was another way that the cup of suffering might pass from him. Could Satan see in him turmoil? The struggle that Satan, that Jesus dealt with, knowing he would have to go to the cross? He capitalized on that. He played on that. You don't have to do that, Jesus. And you can still get what you want. You don't have to do it God's way. There's other ways of doing it. You ever heard that? Bible's not the only way. There's other ways of doing things. This was a lie. There was a plan and a way that God established before the foundation of the world that man could be ransomed. And it involved necessarily involved Jesus' sacrifice, him giving of his life. Absolutely did. We're offered a similar temptation today by which we don't have to submit to God's plan. There's other ways, especially when it has to do with suffering. You don't want to go through that. Right? We hear this from Satan. God doesn't want you to do that when it involves suffering. God wants you to be blessed and happy. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, in John chapter 14. Satan would have us to believe that there's many ways and many religions, many paths of life that all still lead to happiness and salvation. You see what he tempted our Lord with. But you know, Jesus did exactly what Eve started to do and what she should have done. Jesus did what we are to do, and that's to send an immediate response to Satan, not to sit and dwell on it and think about maybe it is right. Maybe it's okay. Send that response to Satan, resisting him by the power of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, not by us. Jesus, in verse 10, he said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only should you serve." Doesn't get any clearer than that. Get away from me, you liar. Jesus' response bears out what we just discussed. It's to God only that we are to worship. Jesus responded directly again from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 13, if you're interested, as well as in principle from chapter 5, verse 6. But it is only God that we should worship and serve. Jesus stood solid and firmly on the Word of God. Eve started out, but she lost her faith in God's Word. And so to this solid rebuke that Jesus gives, Satan leaves him. Of course, he leaves until another opportune time. But we have received the same promise of a powerful defense against Satan. We read James 4, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." You see, the first requirement is that we submit ourselves to God. What were we just talking about? Submit ourselves to God's way. Submit ourselves to his plan, to his rules. Did Eve submit to God in her disobedience? You know, did she submit to God? Did she humble herself and submit to God in her thinking she could be like a God herself? It's so easy to fall prey to Satan's attacks, but God has given us so many tools that we can use, submitting him to him, drawing near to him, and so much employing the armor of God. If you haven't been listening, you need to be listening, because it's God telling us. Evan has been teaching on that topic. God telling us, I've given you this to defend yourself. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says that we need to be sober-minded. We need to be watchful, because he's just looking for somebody to tear apart. He says the same thing. He says, resist him standing firm in the faith. The same pattern that we have. You see the pattern here? God doesn't want us to fall to sin. Now here's where this can get really difficult. We've already looked into the truth that God can and does allow us to be tested by Satan. When Satan asks for us, it is possible that God will say, yes, go ahead, test him. Test him. And we are to rely on God's power and protection to survive the attacks, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to survive the attacks. To Peter, he said, you're going to be tested, and I have prayed for you. To Job, he said, you're going to be tested. See, the Lord Jesus, in his teaching the disciples, he said something that I've never really realized the true meaning of until studying the unseen world, until studying how Satan interacts with us and with God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, as he was teaching the disciples to pray, one of the things he told them, he said, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Here again, this would mean testing or trial, adversity, trouble, allowed by God to prove one's character. This is directly from Strong's Greek. So we know that God does not tempt us. He's referring to the times when Satan asks for us by name. I want that one by name to test him. Jesus is teaching that we need to pray that God shields us from those circumstances. Isn't that amazing? Deliver us from the evil one. If we do go through that temptation, if we are in that difficulty, he's praying that we will be removed from it, that we will pass through it, just as Jesus prayed to God for Simon and his fellow disciples. Isn't that beautiful? In the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into this testing or this trial, but deliver us from Satan, from the evil one. Job said, or it is written about Job, Satan said himself, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and in all that he has?" That's in Job 1. That was spoken by Satan. Proof that God puts a hedge around and he could not touch Job. But the hedge was removed for the purpose of Job's character, for God's purpose. We have the promise of Psalms 34:7. The angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him and rescues them. But we also know that God can and does indeed allow us to go through testing and trial at his discretion, at his will. And for the purpose of the building of our character. Yet we know this, and this makes so much more sense in the light of these things. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it, 1 Corinthians 10. You see that? You remember the interaction with Satan and Job and God? God would not allow him to be tempted or tested beyond what he was able. You may go through the fire, you may go through the testing, in fact you will, but God is controlling that, the amount of it, the severity of it. When we sin, it isn't because the temptation was so great, it isn't because God isn't able to save, it's because we're human. It is completely our fault. We believe the lies that we have been fed. I want us to be careful. I want us to be aware. I want us to take caution against the lies of Satan. It's our fault. We're guilty of falling. God has given us the tools necessary, and he has given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he has promised that he will not let us be tempted beyond what we are able. Yet, we're human. And we're going to mess it up anyway. And so that's why the importance of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and what he did to wash away our sins. Not that we live a life willfully in sin and we commit whatever we want and we do whatever we want. That's not life. It's not what it's about. We strive to do what's right. We trust in God and in his protection. But we trust and rely on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and what he did to give us that eternal life. This is my encouragement to you this morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak, and I hope that it has been something that might open your mind and get you to think carefully when you hear something. You know, there's so many more parts to this. When we want to commit sin, that's because we believe the lie of Satan. I want to be in this situation. There's nothing wrong with me being in this situation. I enjoy this situation, whatever it might be. That's because we believe the lie of Satan. To believe that it's okay if you do that. That's a lie of Satan. He comes to us. He tempts us. He does this to us. Be on guard against the wiles of the devil. And trust in God in his ability to save us and to protect us. This is the encouragement this morning. If you need any assistance or if we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and sing a song of invitation.